Philippians 2. So if we'll turn there, we're going to look at verses 1 through 13 this morning. And we'll go ahead and we'll read that and we'll get started from there. So if there is any encouragement in Christ and comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who, though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven, and on earth, and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. Therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. I have had the privilege of listening to John preach for, I guess, going on 10 years now since he came to Brazoria. And one of the things that he has done is he's done a very good job of teaching me and other people around him how to approach the Word and how to look at it and study it and then how to prepare a sermon. And one of the things that he's done is he's kind of done a good job of showing me to go and take a piece and look at it and put it in context and put it where it fits in the book and then look at it through the rest. And so one of the things that I love about how he's taught me is to go through and do that. But at the same time, when we start in chapter 2, I'm going to go back and look a little bit about chapter 1, and I'm going to try to do that as quickly as I can and not get bogged down there. So bear with me a little bit as I go back and look at some of the stuff here. So Paul writes the book of Philippians to the church of Philippi, and he is actually currently in prison at Rome when he's writing it. It was interesting, as they seem to be, to Paul, a specifically close church to him, that he cares for them very deeply. You know, he goes and he plants a ton of churches throughout his ministry, and this is one that when we go through, we look at it, they seem to have done a really good job of going and keeping up with him. They send things to him when he is in prison. They go and they send someone to check on him. And so they seem very close to him. And so what happens when he writes the letter is he actually has somebody that they sent with him. Well, we meet him later on in the book that got sick. And part of the reason he writes is to send him back and take it so they know that he's okay. And so he's wanting them to know how he's doing, how their messenger is doing, and all of that. And when he does that, he writes in this letter, and one of his focuses throughout the book in chapter 1 and chapter 2 is on both humility and Christ-likeness, being like Christ, living like Christ, and imitating him. In chapter 1, this comes up a little bit when he's talking about something that happened to him while he was in prison. It seems that some people have gone and they have started preaching the word with the intent of kind of bothering Paul. Like, they think that when he's in prison that they go and they preach and they make their name known that it will bother Paul. And instead of being bothered by it, Paul says in chapter 1, he says, the former proclaimed Christ out of selfish ambition, not sincerely, but thinking to afflict me in my imprisonment. And he says, what then? Only that in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so we see there in chapter 1 for something that's going to come up again later, that Paul's not focused on himself. He's focused instead simply on that, as it says, in every way, whether in pretense or in truth, Christ is proclaimed, and in that I rejoice. And so he's not worried about anybody that's going to go and bother him or upset him. Okay? He then goes on to describe how he would serve Christ no matter what, by either through his life or through his death. He goes on and he says in chapter 1, if I am to live in the flesh, that means fruitful labor for me. Yet which I shall choose, I cannot tell. I am hard-pressed between the two. My desire is to depart and be with Christ, for that is the better. Sorry, and I started in the wrong place. And he says in 21, for to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. And so he goes and he tells them. He's not worried about himself. He's not worried about that. For him, if he lives, he will go and he will serve Christ, and he will live for Christ. But then if he dies, that means he gets to go and be with Christ. And so we see him not focused on himself at all here. This leads up, we're going to look at the last couple of verses here in chapter 1, as they're going to relate closely to the beginning of chapter 2, and we're going to start in 27. It says, only let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ, so that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you, that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind striving side by side for the faith of the gospel, and not frightened in anything by your opponents. This is a clear sign to them of their destruction, but of your salvation, and that from God. For it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and now hear that I still have. So one thing that sticks out that's going to come up a lot in chapter 2 is he says that he wants them to stand firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for faith in the gospel. And I'm going to really come to that a lot more at the beginning of chapter 2 in a minute, so we'll just set that there. And then he ends the first chapter here by telling them something interesting. He says, for it has been granted to you that for the sake of Christ, you should not only believe in him, but also suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and I hear that I still have. He tells them here at the end of chapter 1 that they're not just going to believe, but that it's granted to them to suffer as he did, right? So he kind of ends chapter 1 by promising that they're going to have problems, that they're going to suffer for their faith in Christ. He tells them he's going to suffer the same way that they saw him suffer. So in the book of Acts, we see the story of when he first comes to the church at Philippi, or to Philippi. What happens is he goes and he looks for the synagogue, and there's not one there. And he goes and he finds some people there, and he preaches and speaks to them. And he leads one of them, Lydia, to Christ. And she brings him in and shows him where he can go and where he can stay. And for a few days, he's walking around and he's teaching and he's preaching. And suddenly, someone, a demon-possessed woman, follows him around. What they're saying is about, I can't remember what it is off the top of my head, but Paul eventually gets annoyed with what this person is saying, and he goes and he casts the demon out of this woman, right? And then what happens is he finds out that she is somebody that was essentially giving people's fortunes for money. So she had somebody that I guess was either her owner or an employer or something, that they would go and they would pay him and she would give them their fortune. And Paul upsets this person and they come through and they have him arrested, right? And they go through and they have him arrested and they send him to prison. And then he is, that night there's an earthquake and he's miraculously saved from jail. And he goes and he speaks to the jailer who sits there and he's about to kill himself. And Paul tells him, no, we're all here. And then he goes and he leads the jailer to Christ. And that's the beginnings of the church of Philippi. So they see that at the beginning where he's taken and he's arrested for what he's doing and he's thrown in jail. And then they've talked to him as he goes through and he goes in other places and arrested again and sent to Rome. And Paul tells them, you will suffer for his sake, engaged in the same conflict that you saw I had, and out here that I still have. So he tells them here at the end of chapter 1 that they're going to see and they're going to go through the same things that he has gone through for their faith in Christ. I go through all that because that really sets up the context for the start of chapter 2. Because he starts chapter 2 in a much different way. He goes from that where he says, you're going to see these things. You're going to face this suffering. And he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy. Okay, we're just going to look at this first verse for a minute. And one of the things I want to look at here is the word encouragement to begin with. Got ahead of myself. So what we see here is Paul is going to bring them this encouragement here. He's going to give them some things to help them look at and stand up and go through and stand united in the face of these sufferings. So he tells them there at the end of chapter 1, and he's like, okay, so we see that. But look, let's look at this. And he says, so if there's any encouragement... And this is the first of a few things here. And what sticks out to me here with encouragement is it stuck out when I was studying, because the first few times I read it and I look at it, not that it didn't make sense, but it seemed odd. And as I was studying, I looked in a few places and I found out that the word there actually can mean the same as counsel or to comfort, almost like it's coming alongside and speaking to. And speaking with. So Paul starts talking to them after this part where he says they're going to suffer by essentially looking at them and saying that the Lord will be their counselor. The Lord will come and he will talk to you. As it says in, and I should have marked this one, John 14:26, it says, but the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring you to your remembrance all that I have said to you. And so he starts out, he's telling them that the Holy Spirit will come and he will give you counsel, right? Okay, and then Paul goes on and he says, any comfort from love, right? You know, it's a little bit of the same idea here. The Lord's going to come, he's going to comfort you. He's going to be there through the suffering. You know, we're not alone. This is not the kind of thing where we're suffering just to suffer, right? Where we're suffering for no reason or we're suffering alone. And then it says some of the same things, participation in the Spirit. You know, we aren't given the Holy Spirit. It goes on, it says, and God has shown us, and then any affection and sympathy. God has shown us the strongest possible love, right? He loved us absolutely with all of himself, and he has shown us compassion. So Paul tells them at the end of chapter 1, you're going to suffer, and he starts out chapter 2 by telling them, hey, yes, you're going to suffer, but you're not going to be alone, right? And he says, so if there is any encouragement in Christ, comfort from love, participation in the Spirit, and affection and sympathy, which there is, right? These aren't things that Paul is telling them, well, if it's there, right? These things are there. Okay, if we are believers, we have them. It's not something that we have to wonder about. So he mentions these things, and then he tells them something interesting. Then he goes on, and in verse 2, and he says, so if these things are there, if there's encouragement, comfort and love, participation in the Spirit, affection and sympathy, which we know are there, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, and being in full accord and of one mind. So it's like he goes in here and he says, so these things are here, what's the result? And you know, and I got to be honest, when I look at this and it says, complete my joy, Until I go through and I study this, if you had asked me what's something Paul would say, complete my joy, it seems, after I said it, like it should be this, but I probably wouldn't say by being of the same mind, having the same love, or being in full accord or one mind. But when we look at that, Paul is putting this as very important, right? And he's telling them the result of these things should be that we are united and that we are of the same mind. Excuse me. When we look at this, he says, be the same mind, same love, full accord, and of one mind. We'll look at the last two a little bit but in a second. But when he says he's telling us to be of the same mind, he wants us to think the same way. Okay? He wants us to be at the point where we're sitting there and there's not a thing where we're split and we're divided. Okay? He wants us to be focused together as a group. And this isn't something that's just here. Instead, this is a very, very important encouragement or exhortation, thing that he's telling us to be. Just some of the other places that we see this in the New Testament, just so I got written down, we got Romans 15:5, 1 Corinthians 1:10, 2 Corinthians 13, verse 11, and then we see it later on in this book, in 4:2, when he goes and he speaks. In 4:2, he says to, I entreat Yodia and Syntyche to agree in the Lord. In Romans, he says, again, I should have marked these, sorry. In Romans, he says, may the God of endurance and encouragement grant you to live in such harmony with one another, in accord with Christ Jesus, that together you may with one voice glorify the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. You know, it comes up over and over again because we have to do this, right? We need to be unified together. Tell us then that we are also called to love one another equally. And this is not because we're all easily loved. You know, I was thinking about this the other day, and I was looking at this where it says, having the same love, and I was studying this, thinking how we're called to love each other the same no matter what. It's not always easy. And for this, I know that I am not always easily loved. I know, and I look at myself, and I can be rude, and I can be mean. You know, I teach ninth grade, and I love my students, but there are plenty of times where at the end of the day, I realize the reason some of them don't like me is that I was just mean that day. And I wish, you know, I try, but it's something that I know that is true of myself. And so when I look at this, we're not called to love each other equally because we're easily loved. We're called to love each other equally because that's how Christ loved us, right? Christ came and he loved everybody to the point where he came and he died for us, right? And so we are called to love each other with that kind of a love. So even for me, with some of the students I have that just drive me nuts, right? That's what we're supposed to do, even when it's hard. And we'll come again, that'll come up again later. And the last thing here, it says the phrase in full accord is an interesting one. It means one soul. We are essentially supposed to have the same desires, goals, and ambitions, the same, I guess, drive. And a few things came up when I was thinking about this. And the Great Commission came to mind, right? Go ye therefore make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit. And so I was sitting there, I was thinking, if we are called to be of full accord, we're called to be one souled, to love each other with the same love, we're called to have the same mind. It's difficult, it really is. But two things came up. One, if we don't live in the same mind, if we don't live in unity, if we don't live with the same drive, with the same goal, we're not going to fulfill our mission, right? You know, I was thinking about that. I thought about it. I realized I just last week I was talking to John. I went on a prayer walk around my neighborhood and realized I counted the number of houses that I knew the people that lived in, and it was like 3. You know, and I told him, I was like, I don't know the people in my own neighborhood. It's like, I don't know the names of everyone of the 3 families that live in the 4-block apartment that are there. There's something wrong with that. And I was thinking about it. We're supposed to go and fulfill the Great Commission, right? And I got problems on that on my own. But also, if we as the body of Christ are not in unity, it's going to be hard to go through and fulfill that mission. And then at the same time, I was thinking about it, and I was like, if I go through with myself and I figure out what it is that's in my way that's keeping me from being focused on that, right, and I can get those things away, then it will be easier for me to live in unity with everybody else and go through and make the goal. Does that make sense? It's like if we're not unified, we won't go through and make the goal. And then personally, if we don't have the goal on our mind and our lives, we're not going to be unified with the other believers around us. because I think that with me, when I'm not focused on that, I've got other stuff going around. It's easier for me not to do what comes up in the next verse, which is, you know, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Right? And so I was just thinking about it, and those two things came up. If we go through and we're not unified, we won't go through and fulfill our goal, our mission. And then if our mission's not on our mind, we're not going to be unified with one another. And so I don't know. I was thinking about it. I was like, we got to go through and make sure that we're focused on that. And I think those two things will become a lot easier. And again, that brings us to verse 3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourself. So it's like this. How can we live in unity? How can we be one soul? You know, the answer is easy. Go through and do nothing from selfish ambition. It's easier said than done, but it's easy to look at because that's what is here. And you know, and really, this means to stop pushing for your own way. It kind of means to stop constantly and only thinking about what's best for you. And I was thinking this is almost 100% against what I saw in the media in school every single day growing up. You know, it was like I was taught from an early age to fight for everything and to go through and get everything I can get. I remember talking to my brother when I was a kid, and my parents had told us we had to be in bed when we were done with our dessert. And so we had an argument over how we could watch the most TV. And it was silly. It was, one of us was like, if you shove your dessert in your mouth all at once, it takes you longer to eat it. And then if you take the smallest bites, there's more of it. But like right there, we were focused on how we could get the most. And then when everywhere I went, it seemed like that was it. That if I looked, it was almost as if I was told, go and get the most. A story comes to mind from when I was in high school, and I wish, well, I'll tell it. So somebody asked me one time, they were like, what do you want to do when you grow up? You're going to be rich. What are you going to do? And I wish it was, my answer was different, but I told them I wanted to live under a bridge and play saxophone, right? And I just remember the person's reaction was they were just kind of looked at me and they're like, huh? I told them, like, well, you know, I'm going to grow up and I'm going to be poor. And for me, the answer, the reason was that I was lazy in high school. It wasn't anything else. I told them, I don't want to work. But the people looked at me, they're like crazy. It's like, you're going to grow up and you want to be poor? I was like, well, it's not so much. I don't want to work. But they looked at me like I was crazy because they would go through and everybody would talk about all the things they wanted, all the things that they thought they could get, all the things they wanted to try to do. And it just seemed like that's what they were focused on. And it seems like it's so easy to go through and focus on these things. And yet we're here, we're called to do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit. And what's interesting is that conceit means empty glory. And it's kind of the idea of going through and glorifying yourself. And going through and building yourself up instead of someone else. And he says not to do that. And if we can put those things away, you know, if we can do what it says next, which is count others more significant than yourselves, then it'll be easier to go ahead and live in unity. Because if we can put those things aside, then it's going to be, easier to have the same goal. Especially since then our goal in some ways will change to be, how can I help the other people around me? And then even just from the sheer idea that there's not, you know, two egos there, you're probably going to be more unified. He says there in verse 5, he says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus. And it's almost like it's like Paul looks at them and he knows that the question is going to be, how do we do this? Right? And he gives us here in the next few verses an example of how we can do this, because the perfect example is that Christ did this for us, and we should be able to do this by going and imitating him. He says, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, And being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that the name of Jesus every knee should bow, in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I want to take this and just go a little bit at a time here. It says, who though he was in the form of God, here the word form does not mean just like or shaped after. Instead, this word morph emphasizes the nature or condition of Christ. So essentially, Christ was and is God. This is not something that he looked like. Christ was God. That is and was his unchanging character. Christ was in the beginning, just like it says in John. John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. Christ is God. Jesus is God. Right, so this is not talking about something that's just a lookalike. But what it says here is Jesus was God. Right, that is his very essence, his very nature. Right, and then it says that he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. So he has equality with God. Okay, this is not something that he had to strive for or go up for. He was God. That word grasp kind of has the connotation of something to be clung onto or held to. He has it, and he says essentially he doesn't count it as something that he's going to hold on to no matter what. Instead, he goes and he says, okay, not that he gives up being God, because he is God, he was God, right? But instead what he does is he's willing to go through and give up some of, I guess, the rights or the privileges that come from being God, right? When it says that he emptied himself, that doesn't mean he stopped being God. But it's more like this, you know, before he does this, you know, he's constantly there every single day, face to face with God in heaven, right? He is there with anything and everything he wants. He's got it there. He's rich. He's complete in majesty. He is not, at this point, a man. He does not, I'm guessing, feel pain. He doesn't have to worry about being tired. He doesn't have to worry about being hungry. He doesn't have to worry about the things that we worry about. But what Jesus did is he gave up some of those privileges and came down and taking the form of a servant. Again, and this is the same word for form. He goes and he becomes fully man while at the same time being fully God. Right? And what Jesus was willing to do, and what he did for us, is he gave up some of those things, like not having to worry about hunger and pain and sleepiness like we do, and being up there face to face every day with God the Father, and being there every day surrounded by the angels and everything that is in heaven. And he came down here for us, and he gave up some of those things and subjected himself to those things. Right? I mean, that is amazing. That he would do that. And it goes an even further. And then it says, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. So he comes down, and one of the things that sticks out to me, some of the things, you know, he came down, and then the story of him and the temptation, and for 40 days going and not eating, right? And fasting for 40 days. You know, and then coming, and as it says, to the point of death on a cross, he came down and subjected himself to the flogging, right? And the crown of thorns, and then dying on the cross for our sins, while he was still at the same time fully God. That's not even to mention the fact that the death on the cross was a criminal's death. You know, this is the death of one that was, you know, probably the harshest, the most, I guess, disgusting, shameful death possible. And, you know, he came from where he was in heaven with God every day. He didn't have to worry about any of that. He was God. And he came down and gave all of that up for us. And in light of what we saw before, you know, with where Paul tells us, and he says, do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but to the interests of others. You know, Paul's going to tell us later on in Philippians that if anybody had any right to count himself good or righteous according to the law, it would have been him. But he says that all righteousness is a filthy rags. And so he tells us that even he could not do that. And so then we look at ourselves and it's hard to think that often focus on ourselves when and we worry about ourselves when Christ came and humbled himself like this for us. This is how we're supposed to serve one another. We should every day be willing to go and humble ourselves to the lowest point for the people we see around us. This is how we're supposed to love each other, is with the love of Christ, which is to go through and humble yourself, like it says here, to the point of death. And that brings us to verse 9 here. And there's, we look at it, it says, therefore God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. The word therefore is one that I spent a lot of time working with, mentioning to my students at the high school every year, because it's one of the words, a lot like so actually, that kind of points backwards, and Paul uses it a lot, and it's a word that almost means because of that, after that. And so we see here, and it says, therefore, following that, because of that, because of his death on the cross, it says, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. It says he is raised above all else. He goes, he is our high priest, and he is above all. And at his name, we and all will bow. And this is really cool. At his and on the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee shall bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth. And so when we look at that, that is absolutely everybody. Those that reject him now, those that rejected him before, those that will reject him, those who have accepted him, those who are still alive, those who are dead. Everybody, everything in existence will bow, and every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. I will look at 12 and 13 here, and it says, therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now, not only as in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. For it is God who works in you both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so we see here with therefore, we see this is now our response to that, right? We should, I lost my place. So therefore, my beloved, as you have always obeyed, so now it not only is in my presence, but much more in my absence, work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. So when we look at that in our response, it is to go through and even more now obey and work out your own salvation with fear and trembling. And those two words stick out to me. Essentially, we should have a healthy fear that drives us. Right. One of the things that sticks out to me on that is that everybody will bow and confess that Jesus is Lord, no matter what, even if they go and we reject him now. And when we look at that as those in heaven and on earth and under the earth, right? And so no matter what, we will do that. When it talks about working out your salvation with fear and trembling, this isn't meaning that this is something that we can go and we can work out and we can gain our salvation. That's not what this is talking about. But instead what this is talking about is that if we are saved, we will obey and we will work these things out. As it says in 13, for it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. And so when we look at this, when we look at our lives, if there's no obedience, right, and there's no following him, and there's no working it out there, we have to question that. So Paul tells us to, with fear and trembling, go through and work out salvation, our salvation. For it is God who works in you, both to will and to work for his good pleasure. So just this morning, I just I just want to leave us with this, and just asking: are we working out our salvation with fear and trembling? And are we humbling ourselves? Because when we look at this, we see what Christ has done for us. It's really ludicrous and crazy to go ahead and continue trying to work for ourselves. Does that make sense?